If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Today we are finishing up the series in James. This isn't what I had originally planned for today. Not this past year, the year before. I had went on a little planning retreat and planned out the whole year. And things get changed as we go through. And being after Labor Day, the experts in church marketing 101 would say you need to start a new series right after Labor Day. You need to have a clever title and logo and a topic that's going to bring people back for the next several weeks. Well, I'm throwing out marketing 101 and I am finishing up James chapter 5. And this message today might not be for you, or it might be specifically for you. If it's not for you, say, well, I've got this all worked out. Yeah, I'm good there. I'm good here. Then just say a prayer, Lord, bless this message. I pray that you touch the heart of someone that needs to receive this message today. Or maybe just pray, Lord, help him. But this is where we are, James chapter 5. And I'm wearing my summer jacket. I know after Labor Day, maybe women, you can't wear certain colors or certain clothes. And you can't wear your certain color shoes. And maybe I shouldn't wear it, but it's summer till September 22nd, and I'm holding on till September 22nd for summer. So. Well, today, we are in, as I said, James chapter 5. And this is where we are. May not fit into the model of the experts, but we're going to end the series today. Now, there's an old story about a circuit preacher. Years ago, went from small church to small church to small church. Every Sunday, they staggered their worship times so he could attend each one, bring a sermon, and they would give him what little they could give him for being there that day. And one preacher, he showed up with his little boy. His son sat with him as they worshiped together and gave him the offering. He watched as his dad pulled out a 50-cent piece and put it on the offering plate. As they were leaving, they were out at the door greeting people, and a gentleman came up and said, well, preacher, today all we got in the offering was a 50-cent piece, so this is all we can pay you today. And as they were going home, the little boy said, Dad, that was your 50-cent piece. You put that in the offering, and they just gave it back to you. He said, son, that's okay. You get out of church what you put into it. So today, I hope you come expecting for God to speak directly to you. If He's not speaking to you today, then pray, Lord, bless the message. Speak to the one you have intended to speak to today. Well, James is a letter written by James to the Christians that were scattered outside, away from Jerusalem. The scattering took place really when Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was out there persecuting the church, trying to stop this Christ-following movement. And really, the straw that really sent a lot of people away was when Stephen was stoned to death for preaching Christ. And they were out there arresting Christians, trying to silence them. Some of them were tortured and killed and stoned like Stephen. So the church had become scattered, and so James is writing to those, James the brother of Jesus, writing to those who have scattered throughout. And when James wrote this book, this letter, he didn't put chapter divisions or verse divisions. That's for our benefit. So this is a continuing thought. When he left chapter 4, where he was confronting pride and envy and selfish ambition that destroys peace and unity that Jonathan talked about, he carries that thought through into James chapter 5. And then James 5 seems to hinge on the idea of suffering and patience, being patient in suffering. When you live a life of faith, you live counter to the culture. And when you live counter to the culture, you're going to receive some persecution. Now, as we wait patiently, we actually find three messages in James chapter 5. And I want to try to unwrap all three messages as best as I can in the time that we have today. If your Bible has little titles in James chapter 5, it says there's a warning to the rich, There's patience in suffering and the prayer of faith. So as we wait patiently on the Lord, we find a warning to the rich. James 5, first six verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now he's warning those who are wealthy. He's given them warning that there have been many, and since he's writing this to Christians, some of them by their wealth have allowed themselves to become corrupted by their wealth. That they have laid up their treasures on the earth. He's warning them against the dangers of wealth. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. But he is speaking to us because we are in the top 1%. Most likely, every one of us, and some are far beyond that because it's not as high as a number of you might think. But we are in the top 1% of the world when it comes, and probably for throughout the history of the world, when it comes to wealth. And so there are warnings here to us that we are an affluent people in the top 1% in the history of the world. Matthew 6, 19 to 21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Now James is addressing the danger of affluence. As I mentioned, wealth can corrupt you. Wealth produces a selfish attitude and a selfish heart. Money, possessions, things produce an insatiable desire for more, and it often drives good people to do things that they ought not to do. Good people become corrupt and they do things that hurt others. Earthly possessions are addicting. And the more you have, the more lure that there is to pull you away from God. Now, affluence and gratitude are at odds with one another. And as creation of God, we are called to be people of gratitude, thankful. We are called to be a grateful people, but affluence can rob us of the ability to be grateful when we should be all the more grateful. Bob Russell, in his book, Jesus, Lord of Your Personality, points out that having a lot of stuff doesn't tend to produce a grateful spirit. He writes, have you had a taste of the best this world has to offer? You went to Hawaii once on vacation, so now it's harder for you to enjoy the state park. You've eaten a steak at Ruth Chris, so it's harder to be thankful for a meal at Ponderosa. You've driven a Jaguar, so now you can't be as content with your used Chevrolet. You've cheered for a national champion, so now it's difficult to be grateful when your team has a good season but doesn't take home the title. Generally speaking, the more we have, the less grateful we are. But it should be the opposite. The more we have, the more thankful we should be. But it usually doesn't work that way, does it? Bob Russell. Now, a wise man once prayed, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. It is a rare person who, when his cup is overflowing frequently, that can give thanks to God instead of complaining that the mug is not big enough. Now let me ask you this. Why are you here today? Why are you here? Well, you might say, I'm a Christian and this is what you do on Sunday. You go to church. And a lot of us grew up that way. We grew up with grandparents or parents that lived during the Depression or during the war, the greatest generation, and they instilled with us this commitment that you do what you're supposed to do and you do it all the time. And you never waver from that. But that's no longer the way younger generations think. Or maybe my mom made me. My dad made me. My wife made me. That's why I'm here. Or I believe God saved me, and so I need to check in every once in a while since this is what I should be doing. Now these may be well and good for babes in Christ, but for a growing, mature Christian, we should be here because we are thankful that we have been saved from an eternity in hell. And that He has lifted us up as sons and daughters, and our citizenship is in heaven. And He has saved me to live with Him forever in heaven. And I am so thankful that I want to show up and I want to honor Jesus at the table of communion for giving His life for me. And I want to worship the Almighty God with a heart of gratitude. Now, wouldn't it be great if every seat was filled in this place with people who love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength? Wouldn't it be great if we had to have people seated in the choir loft today and every seat was filled and we were crammed tight in here? But the empty seats represent the price of affluence. There are so many other things to do today and so many other things I'd rather do. Many of them require a certain level of wealth to participate. Today, right now, in the poorest square mile of the Western Hemisphere, some of us witnessed it, in Haiti, the poorest square mile in the Western Hemisphere, people walked for miles. And it wasn't uphill both ways. It was pretty flat. But they walked for miles. They rode their bikes. In some cases, families of five lined up on a motorcycle and rode together. And they were dressed in their best. And they went to church. And every seat in one of those places was filled. It was standing room only. People standing outside. And they were people who shouted out for joy. And they sang at the top of their lungs. And they were so grateful to the Almighty God for what little they had in their concrete shell of a home. And struggled to have food to eat every day. And they had to walk down the street to get clean water. But all they sang with joy as they filled the building. But not in the United States of America. It's the price of affluence. We have so much other things that we'd rather do in this age of great entertainment. We are so distracted because we want to be entertained. Now, God instituted a way for us to not be owned by our wealth, regardless of how much we have. He said, bring me a 10%, bring me the tithe. He said, if you give more than 10%, you will be blessed to overflowing. Now, is it in a supernatural way? Well, I believe God does bless in a supernatural way when we give at least 10% away. But more than that, when we give, that's the magic number. That's the number that Jesus or that God set apart. He designed us. He created us. He knows. But at that's the point where it changes us. We become a grateful people. We become a submissive people. We become a generous people. We become an obedient people. And it changes us from the inside out. And generous people who are gracious people and thankful people become contagious. And others are drawn to you. And business is drawn to you. And blessings are drawn to you. But you have to be a part of that practice to experience it. Now, the bottom line is that affluence is leading people away from Jesus. That's a fact. People are being led astray because of their affluence. James, throughout this book, is addressing counterfeit faith. In chapter 2, he says, faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, but your life does not show it. Matthew 7, 13 to 14, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Matthew 7, 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Exodus 34, 14, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The Almighty God, the one who made us, He bears many names, and one of them is jealous. That's His name. It's time for the church, it's time for you and me to live a transformed life and not a conformed to this world life. Too many Christians are enjoying a life conformed to this world and with treasures laid up in this world. Now I know we're not going to make it through all three of these messages in James chapter 5. But the second one he gives us is to be patient in suffering. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door as an example of suffering and patience. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, you may not be suffering for your faith. You may be suffering in some way. Maybe someone has rejected you. Maybe a boss is putting pressure on you, or a coworker, or a friend, or a family member has disowned you because of your faith. But no matter what, suffering in this life is temporary. And he actually brings up Job. Satan actually went before God. After roaming about the world, seeking whom he can destroy, whom he can devour. And he comes before God and God says, Satan, what do you think of my servant Job? And Satan says, look at him, he's got it all. He's got a beautiful family. He's got a beautiful home. He has plenty of livestock and land and servants to tend to his needs. He's got it all. Of course he's going to be faithful to you. Of course he's going to worship you. And God says, no, Satan. I know Job's heart. He's faithful to me no matter what. And Job says, well, let's find out. You let me take all that away and we'll see. And God says, okay, you can take it away, but don't mess with his health. Satan says, all right, I got this. His family, his children, they're wiped out in a storm. His livestock wiped out. His crops destroyed. Servants gone. He loses everything. Now he's a poor man. But he remains faithful to God. He still puts his trust in God, and Satan comes before God and God says, well, what do you think? He says, yeah, but he has his health. If I took his health away, he'd turn against you. He'd leave you. God says, okay. I mean, this is Job. He has his own book in the Old Testament. That's not Job, it's Job. An entire book. He says, okay, you can take his health. And he becomes covered in boils. He loses everything. But he remains faithful to the Lord. Have you ever wondered why Satan didn't take his wife? Now, I know not everyone's blessed with a great wife like me. Proverbs 25:24, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. You know, Job's wife said, Job, just curse God and die. Just curse God and die. His friend said, Job, you did something to deserve all this. Job says, I didn't. I'm innocent. This isn't a result of my sin. God is not punishing me. God, why? But he still acknowledged, God is on the throne. I will be obedient to God. I will still follow him. Tim Hawkins has a great storyline on this. I just, by random, came across a video last week. He was talking about the same thing. He said, you ever wonder why God didn't take Job's wife? Or why he didn't allow Satan to take Job's wife? He said, he took his kids, took his servants, took all his wealth, caused boils all over his body. As if someone, one Satan's minions came up and said, hey, Satan, there's Job's wife. Satan just, I know. I know what I'm doing. She said, curse God and die. But you know what? She lost everything too. She lost everything Job lost. But he remained faithful and steadfast and he didn't give up. And God restored all of it. Of course, he didn't get the same kids back. God restored all of it. Now quickly, here are instructions for being patient. He says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Who are you grumbling about? Now Mike touched on this on his sermon last week, and I encourage you to go to www.GethsemaneChristians.org and go on the sermons and listen to Mike's sermon from last week because it was an excellent sermon. You can listen to it on your phone, on your computer, in your car, on your phone. And second, he says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. There in verse 12. We had a professor in college, Dr. Sherwood Smith. I think he was Dr. Smith. Is that right? It was Dr. Smith. He was an older professor. He'd been around for a lot of years. And I don't know if I heard him in class or if I just heard about this in class. But he said, is it okay to say heaven's yes? The class looked around. Yeah, I guess it's okay to say heaven's yes. I've said heaven's yes. What's wrong with that? And then he shocked him when he said H-E double hockey sticks no. I couldn't say it. I thought about it, but I just couldn't even bring myself to say it. That's because when I was a kid, I was in Sunday school, and he said, you need to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear about anything under heaven on earth. And I know some of you, that just flows out of there naturally. But I just couldn't bring myself even to say that. But he's saying, listen, you live a life that is not conformed to the world, that your speech is different than the world. And this was a time when they had oaths that they took for everything, and they swore by this and swore by that and swore over this, and because they believed in many gods, and in a sense they were swearing by their gods. They would worship a cup, and so I swear by this cup that I will do such and such. And he says, you live by such a high standard that everybody knows that when your word is true and your word is your bond, and when you say yes, that means yes, and when you say no, that means no. The final lesson that James gives in this chapter is to pray in faith. 13 and following. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man. He was human, but he prayed. And He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. This was right before the showdown before the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, we view sickness, we see sickness as a germ-induced illness or a physical problem with natural causes. James is writing to those with a worldview that saw any kind of illness, physical, emotional, spiritual, had a root in satanic power. And he instructs them to call the elders who represent Jesus and the authority Jesus has given to the church to anoint with oil and to pray. And the NIV says healing comes. The King James and ESV says the Lord will raise him up. Now I have to be honest, I'm struggling with these verses. Kathy Johnson, a member of our congregation in Ohio, called the elders. And the elders and the ministers, we went over and we were in her living room, and there she was anointed with oil, and we prayed over her. And it wasn't long after that that her body gave out. Chris Portwood came forward. We anointed him with oil, and the elders prayed over him. And it wasn't long after that that his body gave out. And Scripture tells us that faith, the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed, will move mountains. And there's a great movie out called God Bless the Broken Road, and they talk about that mustard seed. If you go see it, take Kleenex. You'll need them. And I wonder, why, God, didn't you answer our prayer? Many of you remember Bernard Armantrout. When he'd go visit somebody in the hospital, he'd take a little jar of oil and he would anoint them in the hospital. And he'd tell me stories about him seeing people get healed. But he said, you have to believe. You've got to believe. And he did a lot of things by faith that were amazing. There were some amazing stories. Ask William Bush. He'll tell you a couple of them. I think, well, what about our faith? Well, the Scripture says the Lord will lift them up. And Kathy didn't die. Chris didn't die. Because Jesus said, anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. They were just lifted up into a heavenly home. They received the greatest healing of all. In 2005, George Barna put out a book called Revolution. And he'd been studying the church for years, and he does all these surveys. And he said, in 2005, 66% of adults in America experience God by attending church. That's their faith experience, by going to church. 66%. He said by 2025, we're more than halfway there now. He said there will be an exodus from the church. He said many will leave and they'll fall away and they'll never come back. But a lot of them will leave because they don't want to go to church. They want to figure out how to be the church. And they'll turn to other ways to experience God in being the church. Some of them are working on Saturdays to feed the homeless. There are some every week working with Bob Hummer and Moments of Hope every week, but they don't go to church. But they're doing the Lord's work. They're being the church. Now, that's not to discount what we're doing here. This isn't the end. We haven't arrived when we are faithful attenders of God's church. This is just the beginning. Hebrews 10 says not to forsake the assembly. Paul gives warning in Hebrews 10 about that. But what I'm saying is, and what Barna is saying, The church needs to stop going to church and be the church, because by 2025, the market share will be cut in half. And so for us, yes, we come together. Yes, we want encouragement. Yes, we need to worship the Almighty God. Yes, we need to be so thankful for what Jesus did for us on the cross that we can't wait to gather in communion with our Lord. But we've got to be the church that takes care. You see, Jesus' measurement is not necessarily your attendance record. Jesus' measurement is, what did you do for the homeless and the hurting and the broken? And how did you care for the widows and the orphans? And how did you love one another and take care of one another? Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be the church that you've called us to be. Separate from the world, not conformed to this world, but transformed with a living and active faith. Not a dead faith that has no works whatsoever, but a living and active faith, patiently waiting for the return of Jesus, waiting for you to come and take us home, praying fervently for one another. Father, now in this time of decision, I pray through the Holy Spirit that you would move. If there's one here that needs to give their life to you, that they would have the courage to step out. If there's one here that needs to return to you, they've wandered away, and they need to recommit their life to you, that they'd have the courage to step out and say, I need to recommit my life to Jesus. Maybe a special prayer need or bring membership here. I pray that you would be at work in our time of decision. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have a decision to make,